Zechariah is right near the end of the Old Testament, and it's a book that, you're going to have an easy time finding it within a couple of months, because we're going to spend about 3 months going through the book of Zechariah together in adult Sunday school. Those of you that are younger will have your own classes and such, but the adult Sunday school is going to study the book of Zechariah, and it's not a well-known book, and it's not an easy book. It's a difficult book, full of a lot of symbolism. It's a mysterious book. When people are reading through their Bibles, and I hope you do that, read through your Bible on a regular basis. Many of you have a one-year plan, and you read through the Bible once every year. It's a great thing to do, and it's a well-rounded way to know the Scriptures. As you do that, you get into the end of end of December, and you're getting excited because you're just about done and you're just about ready to accomplish your goal, and you're probably reading Zechariah and you're probably reading Revelation, and maybe your mind is starting to spin. You go, what is all this about? You got Zechariah with all these mysterious, odd-seeming prophecies. You got the book of Revelation doing much the same thing. In fact, the book of Zechariah in many ways is the revelation of the Old Testament. It's the book of Revelation of the Old Testament. And the reason I say that is because there's all these prophecies given of things that are about to happen, even though they're actually most of them are 500 years into the future. There are all these things that are about ready to happen, prophetically speaking, and they're shrouded in all of this mysterious language. And the book of Revelation does the same thing, as it talks about what God is going to do in the world and what God's doing in the church, and the history between the coming of Christ, or the leaving of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the history from the ascension of Christ to the end of the world, which is recorded for us in the book of Revelation. And so we have that going there in the New Testament. Zechariah is in the Old Testament, quoted often, by the way, quoted often in the New Testament, but not all that well known. Well, by God's grace, we'll try to study it. We'll try to know it. We'll try to learn it. Probably take about three months to go through the book, is what I would expect. 14 short chapters, though. It's one of those interesting things that the people that divided chapter and verse decided that Zechariah only had 14 verses per chapter instead of the 30 that some do. So that's just the way that it went there. And that was kind of arbitrary more than anything else. But what I want to look at this morning is just an introduction of Christ in Zechariah. Now, Christ is in every page of Scripture. And the entire message of Scripture, Old Testament, is pointing to Christ, and New Testament pointing back to Christ and through Christ and what Christ is going to do. Well, what we find in Zechariah is quite a picture of Christ over and over again. And I just want to point out some real obvious ones to you this morning to prepare us to go to the table. So turn to Zechariah chapter 9, please. I just picked a few that are right out there in the open, easy to see, and not controversial in the least, so that we can speak devotionally this morning. We see, first of all, the coming of Messiah. This was prophesied more than 500 years before the fact. And in fact, interestingly enough, we have such an exacting date that we can give to the book of Zechariah, and such an exacting date that we can know about the time of Christ and his ministry here on the earth, that we can say within probably a year or two of being correct that this prophecy probably comes 547 years before it actually is fulfilled. So Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, the first part of that, I think, is really easy to understand. And if you know your Bible well, you know exactly what Zechariah is talking about. The second part of it is shrouded in that mysterious prophetic language that we were talking about just a moment ago. But Zechariah prophesied that Messiah would enter Jerusalem in triumph. Messiah was the anointed servant of God that would deliver the people of God from their bondage. Messiah was the one the Jews were waiting for. This passage is quoted by Matthew and by John as fulfilling what we call Palm Sunday. And Christ commissioned the disciples to find the donkey. Christ rode into Jerusalem, as it says here in verse number 9. The people cried out, Hosanna, the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as we'll see, as we go through here in the next few months, much of Zechariah's prophecy, I would dare to say almost all of Zechariah's prophecy, has been fulfilled in the rebuilding of the temple and in the first coming of Messiah. But there are some passages here that center on Christ's second coming. But for the most part, what we read, we're dealing with prophecy that has been fulfilled, and we see it absorbed into the New Testament. And that's what we'll try to show in the months to come. Now, what can we get from this particular passage? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. First thing we see is that Jesus is king. The king comes to you. He isn't waiting to be king. He was king, and he is king. King of kings and Lord of lords. But as he said to Pilate a mere 5 days after this incident actually occurred, my kingdom is not of this world. Now in Matthew 21, in fact, we'll turn there in just a few moments, but in Matthew 21, the crowds cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Hosanna means probably about as literally as you can get, save now, or come save, but save now is probably the best way to put it. And of course, the reference to the Son of David shows that they knew that he was Messiah because the promised one was of the seed of David. But he was king. But his subjects weren't always obedient. So you can be king over a stubborn, rebellious people, and that's often what we see taking place here. On Sunday, they cried out, Hosanna. By Friday, they were crying out, Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and our children. An amazing thing to think about. But Jesus came as king. It wasn't up to them to make him to be king. God had already done that and anointed him. Psalm 2 tells us that. But those that won't bow to his leadership will fall to his sword. The next thing we see here, not only is Jesus king, but Jesus is just, or Jesus is righteous. He's just and having salvation. He's righteous and having salvation. He's not like any earthly king. Earthly kings often rule arbitrarily for their own benefit and for their own enrichment. But he rules in righteousness because he is righteous. In fact, he's called Jehovah Tsidkenu. He's called the Lord our righteousness in Jeremiah 23, verse 6. He's the one that has salvation. He's just in having salvation. He's the one that has salvation. It doesn't mean he possesses salvation. He's the one that has it. He's the one having it. He's the one dispensing it. He's the one that has it so he can dispense it. He's the only one in which salvation can be found. And he brings salvation by giving his own life. Now, all this is relatively easy to understand and plain. But I do want you to think. Zechariah is telling us this 500 years plus before the fact. He's telling us this when other people would be looking at this, the Jewish people would be reading this. And just like much of Zechariah is mysterious language to us, we're trying to figure out what does it mean, even though some of it's been fulfilled. And we're still trying to figure out what it means, because we have to historically dig in there to find out. As they read this, this is predictive prophecy. And they're trying to figure out, how is this going to take place? What is it that he's actually talking about? What should we expect? This is obviously Messiah. I don't think any Jewish commentators would even deny that this is Messiah. Although I checked out a few modern ones to see what they had to say. And they have a tendency to spiritualize it because they don't believe in a literal Messiah. They believe in an ethereal Messiah, the nation itself being a Messiah. And if you believe that, then you have to spiritualize the passage and such. But most of the Jewish commentators, especially of that day, said, no, this is Messiah. This is what Messiah is going to do. He's the king, and he's coming, and he's just, and he's righteous, and he has salvation, and he will save us. Although their definition of save us isn't necessarily the same definition that we know to be. Because by the time Christ came, it was save us from Rome. Save us from oppression. Save us from our troubles. Save us from our bondage. Instead of save us from our sin. And to those that look to Jesus Christ for salvation from sin, they truly are free indeed. Well, he brings salvation. He does it by giving his own life. And no wonder the people are exhorted to shout and rejoice. And note, they did that and fulfilled prophecy, you could even say, against their own will. Because as they were shouting and rejoicing and fulfilling prophecy, they also turned right around and rejected Messiah's reign over them as a nation and as a people. Now, Matthew 21, turn there if you would. It would do us good to read the New Testament account of this fulfillment. And Matthew even takes the pains through the Holy Spirit to tell us about the verse being fulfilled. And he quotes another passage, too, that we won't look at from the Psalms. But Matthew 21, now when they, that's Christ and his disciples, drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Of course, we're talking about the prophet Zechariah, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Just as a side note, as one that preaches the word, or as you that read and try to understand the word, isn't it great when the Holy Spirit spells it out real easy for you so you don't have to wonder? Thus it was fulfilled. Okay, now we know. Don't have to guess. Don't have to wonder. Now, there it is. Just sometimes God talks to us in baby talk because we're so dense. He just has to say, okay, let me give you an ABC lesson here. Here's one right on the bottom shelf for you. Well, we saw it happen. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So we see the entire city wasn't there, but the entire city was well aware of what was happening and what was taking place. The multitude, literally the crowds, take the word crowd and put it in the plural, just to show how many people there were. There were just a host of people that made up this entourage as he went into the city. And go back to Zechariah, if you would. You know, kings of that day and even later days and even the time of Christ came into cities with a great parade and huge horses. It's one of the things the Romans loved to do at the time of Christ. When they would capture a city, they would make sure that everybody knew that they had been captured. And they'd come in with their mighty army and their huge entourage and marching horses and chariots and put on a vast display so that everyone would see their might and their power. And that's the way earthly kings deal. David, talking about King David, he was a man of war, right? And because he was a man of war, God said that he couldn't build the temple. He wanted to build a temple for God, and he designed the temple. He even got the supplies for the temple, got everything ready for the temple to be built. And the prophet says, go ahead and build the temple. And he's excited. He's going to do it. And then the prophet comes back and says, no, you can't. Because you're a bloody man. You're a man of war. Your son will build the temple because your son will be a man of peace. And when Solomon was anointed king of Israel, he didn't ride into Jerusalem in a big army with an entourage. If you read it, you'll see that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is very unusual. Very unusual for a king to do that. But there was symbolism that was to be shown there. Solomon was not to be a man of war. Solomon was to be a man of peace because David had been a man of war and had actually defeated the enemies all around. It's not that Solomon never had to fight, but Solomon's reign was his reign was not a reign of war, especially in the first few years of the reign. It was a reign of peace. Now, as he began to turn his back upon the Lord, and began to go after strange and other idols and other women, then sure enough, troubles began to brew all over the kingdom. and just like little hot spots started to develop, and warfare started to break out. But he was given a kingdom of peace and became a king of peace. And that was the symbolism. And that's why he came in on a donkey instead of riding in on a war horse. And that same symbolism is what the Lord Jesus Christ did as he came into Jerusalem. He wasn't meant to be an earthly king attacking the forces of Rome. He's a king of peace, the prince of peace, as he's called. And Matthew said, lowly and gentle. And surely that's exactly what he was. And like I say, that's the symbolism that we see here. And he will come back a second time. And when he comes back a second time, what's he come back on, figuratively speaking? Comes back on a war horse, doesn't he? Comes back on a horse fighting and destroying. Because that's what he does when he returns for the second time and ends this world. So we see him riding to Jerusalem on donkey as the king of peace. We see him riding as the final conquering king at the end, putting down all of his enemies. His enemies still live, and his enemies still flourish at places around here. Now, his kingdom is here, but his enemies are scattered around within the midst of the kingdom. And so we live in a mixture world, don't we? But God knows exactly who's his. He makes the division. He makes the line of separation. These are mine. These are my enemies. Well, okay. We'll talk more about that in the next message, in the next sermon here. But verse 10, his reign of peace. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. That's the kind of language that sounds negative. Sounds like it's a bad thing. Sounds like he's hurting them or destroying them or causing them pain. But actually, no. This is promise language. This is peaceful language. The reason these things are cut off is because they're not necessary. There's not going to be the fighting. There's not going to be the warfare. The warfare is a spiritual warfare. And his dominion is given to us in the rest of the verse. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So I would just say that what's one of the reasons that a prophetic language can be difficult, sometimes it almost seems backwards when you read it, just on a superficial reading. It seems like a negative thing is a positive thing, and sometimes it goes vice versa. It takes a lot of discernment as we read prophetically. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Almost identical to what it says in Psalm 72:8, and it's the inspiration for Isaac Watts' hymn, which is number 374 in our book, which says, Jesus shall reign where the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. And that's what Isaac Watts was thinking about. He was thinking of Psalm 72:8, but this is almost a direct quotation of that particular psalm here. Well, a couple more things before we go to the table. The rejection of Messiah is plainly given to us in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And here's another. I'm going to read you 10 through 14, and you're going to see, especially as we get to verses 12, 13, and 14, another example, a simple example of why prophetic language can be hard to grasp, but we'll try to unravel it real quickly here. There's often the piling up of ideas. Individual families are named. Their grievings mentioned by name. And this is a regular feature of prophetic language, this piling up of names. And you ask, why those particular names? And why the repetition? Well, we'll see in just a moment. This one's fairly simple, I believe. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of Shimei by itself, their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So you see the piling up and the pouring up of the language there that we're talking about. Well, let's talk about the pouring out, first of all, in 10a. I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. The pouring out. What does that make you think of? Whatever, rhetorical question, of course, but what does it make you think of? Well, what it ought to make you think of is Acts chapter 2, right? Where we actually see that literally being fulfilled, where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, began to be poured out in a new covenant way. Not that the Old Testament saints didn't have the Holy Spirit, of course they did. But now we see that kingdom stretching from shore to shore and on all peoples, not just our Jewish friends, certainly them, but not just them, as it goes from Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Holy Spirit working more extensively, more freely in this present age, and the promises foreshadowed here and that. And who receives this pouring out? Well, it talks about the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we know it's not every single earthly one of them. And it cannot be, because it never has been, and there's no promise that it ever will be, as we've seen that God promises to work through a remnant. But what we see is spiritual language, everyone that comes to Christ, because they mourn, and they mourn for their sin, and they mourn because of the Savior that was slain for them. Those who come to Christ, he was pierced for them. And John quotes this verse when he talks about the soldier piercing Christ's side with his spear. He says, and they look on him and whom they pierced. Interesting how John uses it. He uses it for the soldiers. But there's a broad application here that goes to all of us looking spiritually to Christ who was pierced for us. And the great grief in Messiah's death, that's one of the marks of a Christian, isn't it? It's the fact that as we even come to the Lord's table this morning, if we're coming properly and we understand what we're doing when we come, there should be two things that happen. There should always be some measure of rejoicing because of the great gift that's been given to us and sin forgiven. And there also should be some measure of mourning and sorrow because it's not a happy thing that the Lord Jesus Christ died. It's a horrible thing that he died. And the fate that he suffered was a horrible fate. You know, I'm not going to criticize. I mean, you know, people wear crosses around their neck, and I could criticize that. Okay, that's totally up to you. But if the Lord Jesus Christ were shot by a gun, would you wear a gun around your neck? I mean, you know, that would be considered a horrible instrument. Well, a cross is worse than a gun. It's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing. You know, and so it's a great symbol. But you see how it becomes a great symbol of hope too, right? We see the cross, and we think a great symbol of hope. Well, don't forget the cross is a horrible instrument of torture. It's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing. Great grief. And why? Grief because of our sin. Isn't it true that you hate your own sin? Isn't it true that you grieve over your own sin? Well, we do, but we rejoice that Christ Jesus has removed that sin from us. And the mourners are named in verses 11 through 14. And as we said, it is symbolic language wrapped in Jewish imagery. And just look at verse 12, for instance. The family of the house of David by itself. Now, David's clan is obviously well known, right? Everybody knows who David is, King David. But then he mentions Nathan's clan. And Nathan is pretty well known, too, but obviously much more obscure than David. Nathan was the son of David. And this is remarkable language, too, if you really think about it. This kind of, I want to say blows my mind, but I don't talk like that usually. So it amazes me that to think about, here's Zechariah writing 500 years before the fact. Talks about David. We'd expect that. Talks about Nathan. Maybe we wouldn't expect that because he's rather obscure. But Mary comes through the lineage of Nathan. And she's Christ Jesus' birth mom, blood lineage, through not Solomon, but through Nathan, and here it is, right in the Old Testament told for us. David's clan, yes, but Nathan's clan too, not as well known. And in fact, if you were part of Nathan's clan, you probably thought, wow, I could have been born part of Solomon's clan and been somebody. Well, this is a son of David too. And a glorious thing, even though more obscure. And then Levi's clan. in verse 13. And again, well known to all. But Shimei, I had to look twice to say, who is Shimei? The only Shimei I could remember was the guy that cursed David. And I didn't think that would make sense, that the guy cursing David when he was running from his son, who had taken over the throne rebelliously, would be mentioned here. And it's not. Shimei is just mentioned obscurely in the Bible. He's actually the practically forgotten grandson of Levi. So now what's the point of all this? David, really well known. Nathan, not nearly as well known. Levi, very well known. Shimei, just almost a footnote in history. I think the point is simply this. Rich or poor, powerful or weak, mighty or not so well known, all these come together individually and come to Jesus Christ and mourn because of their sin. Those that are well known, and let's face it, if any one of us were on an airplane that were to crash, now, that would be a horrible thing, wouldn't it? But if any of us were on an airplane that crashed and 140 people perished, and it just so happened that the governor of a state, I don't want to mention any state, don't need the government coming down and getting us for terrorist plots, but the governor of a state was on that particular plane with you, and they talked about who perished. You know what they'd say? Governor so-and-so perished along with 140 people. Isn't that what they'd say? That's what would happen. You see, well, that's kind of what's taking place here, except God knows us by name. God knows us individually. And so the house of David, yeah, they mourn, but so does the house of Nathan. The house of Levi, yeah, they mourn, but so does the house of Shimei. See, well-known, not so well-known to God, it's all the same. And he's the one that was pierced for us. He is the one that's pierced for them. One more, and then we're done. The cleansing fountain, Zechariah 13:1, one of the most famous verses in the book of Zechariah. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And that's expressly a promise. A fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. And as we go through Zechariah, we're going to find gems like this. We're going to find obscure things, hard to understand, and we'll try to explain them as best as we can. And sometimes we'll have to scratch our heads and admit, this is what we think that it means. And we'll do the best that we can with it. Sometimes we'll know. And sometimes we'll find gems like this that are very easy to know. Look at verse 7. Of chapter 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I'll turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all that land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut up and die, but one-third shall be left in it. We see the remnant principle now. After we see strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. You know where that was fulfilled, right? Fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the disciples all left and fled. But now we see the remnant principle we've been talking about. Two-thirds in it cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I'll bring the one-third through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They'll call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So we see that remnant principle being very important as we go through the book of Zechariah and through Old Testament prophecy. Let's stand together, please, and turn to hymn 188.